Well, good morning. Be with you all. This morning we'll be finishing up our series through the parables of Jesus. We are in Matthew chapter 25. And so if you have your scriptures, please turn there, your app, whatever. Just look up Matthew 25. That's where we will be this morning. In 1845, the British explorer Sir John Franklin and 138 men embarked from England to find the Northwest Passage for the purpose of a trading shortcut between Europe and Asia. The passage, extremely dangerous due to its location through the high Canadian Arctic, had one remaining unnavigated section, which Franklin and his crew sought to traverse. So the party sailed in two former British Navy ships, sailing ships, that were refitted with steam engines for service as Arctic Explorer vessels. Each ship had a measly 12-day supply of coal for the entire projected 2 to 3 year voyage. And in the place of additional coal, Franklin made room on board in each ship for a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ, china place settings, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware. More like a luxury sort of cruise. The crew brought along no special clothing, but merely their uniforms for the British Navy. They sent off final letters to family and dismissed a few of its crew in Greenland, its last stop before its arduous mission. And after setting off, 2 months into their journey, they were last seen alive by a British whaling captain who reported that the crew was excited and energetic about the journey. 2 years later, with no sign of the ships, no word from Franklin or his crew, Franklin's wife pressed for search teams to go looking. Later, search teams discovered bodies of the crew in various locations. A note discovered on King William Island detailed the winters the crew endured as the ships were locked in snowpack and ice. And finally, after wintering on the ship for 2 winters, the crew abandoned the vessel to walk for help, those that remained alive. Several had died earlier from pneumonia and tuberculosis, but many died in this last-ditch effort to find help, despite being many, many, many miles from civilization. Interviews with Eskimo witnesses have pieced together more of the tragic story as they came across men frozen in place attempting to sledge a lifeboat through the ice 65 miles from the ship. Elsewhere, others came across even evidence of cannibalism. The ships weren't even found until 2014 and 2016. One ship only had its masts protruding from the ice, and the other was frozen in a pristine state. The stories recounted in several places. I saw it first in Annie Dillard's book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, but it's also found in other places as well. What tragedy results for lack of preparation? It's a result of poor preparation. Wrong-headed preparation. Could you imagine being alive on that ship for two winters on that ship, looking at all these luxury goods and all of the regret and all the second guessing that you would take at that time? As we conclude this sermon series this morning on the parables of Jesus, the Lord gives us a jarring warning parable. As we turn to this parable of the 10 virgins, we note it's found in the longest section that Jesus gives on teaching in the area of what we would call the end times, the last days. And it's prompted in the previous chapter by the disciples' question, "Tell us, Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Our particular parable then is one of four given with the purpose of answering the question, how ought the people of God live in light of Christ's coming return? So in the chapter leading up to our parable, Jesus gives several signs that must take place prior to his return. And contrary to the folly of the date setters throughout history, 100% of whom have been wrong, who tried to predict Christ's return, Jesus belabors the point that his coming will be sudden and at an unexpected time. And listen to this, the Lord himself tells us, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, and now this, nor the Son, not even the Lord Jesus, but the Father only knows the timing." So in light of the Lord's coming at an unexpected time, how then shall we live? And that's the question our parable seeks to answer this morning. So if you are in Matthew 25, I'll read the first 13 verses. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." At that time, what time? At the time of Christ's return, the Lord likens his kingdom to the joyous occasion of the celebration of a wedding. Dave's daughter this afternoon, a glorious time. And so before unpacking what's specifically going on here further, it's important to know what a first century wedding would looks like. Customs vary. I learned something about weddings when I performed one here in Maryland, that the Midwestern custom of having the groomsmen accompany the bridesmaids down the aisle doesn't happen out here. The groomsmen start out up here. Just the bridesmaids come down the aisle. So there are different customs in the first century. The 10 virgins here are bridesmaids. They gather with the bride at her father's home, and they wait for the arrival of the groom. And once the groom arrives, the ceremony would likely take place at the bride's home, after which then a procession takes place. And if it's at night, then torches are needed for this procession through the village back to the groom's home. And the torches provide, of course, the light. There's a massive wedding feast then that takes place back at the groom's home that could last for even as long as a week. And so in ancient Palestine, weddings were a huge social event, huge in the village. Everyone came out to see what was going on and to celebrate. The cast here is simple, the bridegroom and 10 bridesmaids in the context of a wedding. Who's the bridegroom? Who's the bridegroom represent? Well, in the Old Testament, God himself presents himself as Israel's husband, the husband of the people of God. Not only this, the prophets depict the coming Messiah as a bridegroom. And it's confirmed in the New Testament. We go all the way to the end of the book. In the book of Revelation, Christ's return inaugurates the great wedding supper of the Lamb as we see God's goal for history finally fulfilled as his people are united with Christ forever. And so, I mean, consider, first of all, the colossal claim of Christ in this parable, putting himself in, represented by the bridegroom. In other words, the role held by God himself. Well, who are the bridesmaids? Well, all 10 bridesmaids look the same. They appear to be about the same purpose. Yet we discover only half of them actually enter the wedding feast. The other half don't. Pretty clearly, the bridesmaids represent what we might call the visible church. Those, all who profess faith in Christ, all who claim to believe the gospel, all those who profess to be disciples. And as we think about the visible church, you know, Dave prayed this morning for the other churches. There's Safe Harbor, we got Island Alliance, we've got Kent Island United Methodists. All those are examples of visible churches. The visible church is the church from our perspective. You see, none of us have the ability to peer into each other's hearts to see whether that profession of faith is genuine or not. That is the area for God alone. That's why he's called the judge of the secrets of the hearts of men in Romans chapter 2. And so this parable is a warning parable. It should send, really, a shiver down our spines since we find that only half make it into the feast. And to the rest of these professing folks, Jesus tells them, "I don't know you. I don't know you." Earlier in Matthew, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus again discriminates between true professors of faith and false professors of faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, the point is these aren't unchurched pagans who've never darkened a church door in their lives. Christ is speaking here of members of the church. And as we saw this play out the first time Jesus came, since many in Israel, the Old Testament church, were unprepared for Christ. They didn't go in to see with the bridegroom. What an incredible warning this text is to the church this morning. The Lord's telling us that the visible churches contain faithful, but also many hypocrites, even folks who may think they're genuinely saved, but aren't. And so it begs the question, do I really know Christ? Do I really have a vital relationship with the Lord? Do we know him? Is there any danger on that last day he wouldn't recognize you? Or perhaps you'll discover by way of a rude awakening that you've been a pretender all along. It's a tough passage this morning. And I want to make two appeals on the basis of our text this morning. Here's the first one. I would address this to those here who might be on the fringes of faith, those who sense that maybe they're more on the outside looking in. I would exhort you, resolve today, resolve now, to look into Jesus in a serious manner. And the preeminent question that should center your quest is this alone. Is this true? Is this the way things are? Is this true of reality, this Christianity stuff, this Jesus stuff? Is Jesus really who he claimed to be? And look at the claims he's making even in this parable. They're quite grandiose. Is he truly who he claimed to be? I would exhort you, whatever you do, do not just keep floating along. Do not just keep floating along. One of the greatest gifts I ever received was as an atheist Bible professor in college. I was a complacent Christian. Jumping in this class, I thought Pastor Joe was going to walk in and teach me the Bible, and I got a militant atheist and very much had an agenda to disabuse the Christian students of their faith. But he was a great gift to me because he pushed me out of that complacency and made me realize this is a question of truth. None of us should be Christians because we just like going and hanging out with people on Sundays. None of us should be Christians because there's a million reasons people go to church, business contacts we enjoy the fellowship, whatever it might be. The reason any of us should be here is because it's true. It's true. And that is the question this professor caused me to start asking. Is this a club I go to? Is this just what my parents believed and my grandparents believed? Is there any reality to this? I would urge you to ask those questions. Take this stuff seriously. Even the atheist Bible professor took this stuff seriously enough to come to a conclusion. Don't float along. From a conclusion, you can then go somewhere. If you're floating along, you're nowhere to begin with, right? I still remember the night filled with doubts and angry. I came home from class and I went into my room and I shut the door. And that evening I remember kneeling in prayer and crying out to God, God, if you're real, I'm full of doubts. Reveal yourself to me, please. And I remember I even used that language from the guy in the Gospels who seeks out Jesus to heal his mute son. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Lord, the answer, answered that prayer in an incredibly powerful way. He demonstrated his reality to me and from that point on began to reveal his call on my life. It was an amazing story. I've shared in some other settings, but don't have time this morning. But it was an amazing thing. And do you know where it all started? By getting real with God. I had been pretending for so long, floating along. And the Lord mercifully used these experiences in my life to push me to take this stuff seriously and to seek him. How about you? Make a plan. look into this. If you're on the fringes, look into this thing. Talk with me. Talk with Pastor Todd. Someone else at the church you may know, leadership. We'd be happy to point you along, to help you, to walk with you in that journey. We're not going to shove anything down your throats. We want you to deal with Jesus and look into this stuff for yourself. God has used these kinds of serious investigations to draw many arch-skeptics to himself. One thinks of the hardened atheist C.S. Lewis, who became a believer. More recently, Lee Strobel, who was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and a staunch atheist before he looked into things. Look into things. Now, what is it that ultimately distinguishes the wise from the foolish bridesmaids? Well, when we answer this question, we come upon the central element which the whole thing works, the whole reason this, the whole basis upon which this parable turns. And that is, in verse 5, the bridegroom's delay in coming. Remember, he delays. They fall asleep. In fact, all 10 bridesmaids fall asleep. So what is it that's the difference then? Well, the difference is that one set is prepared for the bridegroom's unexpected arrival time at midnight, right? And the other isn't. So again, Jesus hammers home this unexpected time of his return. And what does this mean? It means this delay will mean that the faithful and the faithless, we get caught up in the busyness of life, in our jobs and making a living and in getting married and having children, that just all the stuff, all the busyness of our lives, both the wise and the foolish bridesmaids get caught up in. Jesus is not unaware of this. A chapter earlier, he describes it in this way: for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And so Jesus goes on to tell us that his coming will also have this unexpected and sudden dimension. It'll be like that of a thief in the night. In his amazing commentary in the Gospel of Matthew, J.C. Ryle writes, "Jesus will find the vast majority of mankind utterly unbelieving and unprepared. He will find the bulk of his believing people in a sleepy and indolent state of soul," indolent meaning lazy. "Business will be going on in town and country just as it does now. Politics, trades, farming, buying, selling, pleasure-seeking will be taking up men's attention just as they do now. Rich men will still be faring sumptuously, and poor men murmuring and complaining. Churches will still be full of divisions or wrangling about trifles. Theological controversies will still be raging. Ministers will still be calling men to repent, and the vast majority in all congregations will be still putting off the day of decision. In the midst of all this, the Lord Jesus himself shall suddenly appear. In an hour when no man thinketh, the startled world shall be summoned to break off all its employments and to stand before its lawful king." My second appeal this morning is to the church people here. Maybe you've been a Christian for 5, 10, 20, 40 plus years. How are you faring? Christian life is difficult. Sometimes we become Christians and our lives don't get easier, they get harder. We've been a Christian for a while, maybe some of that newness of our conversion or whenever we came to Christ begins to wear, and life, the challenges of life set in. How are you doing on your own marathon? Is your heart soft? Is it teachable? Is it hard? Is it stubborn? What's God teaching you right now in your walk with him? I recently led this communicants retreat and tubing adventure for several of our older elementary kids and middle school age kids. And it got me thinking about my own youth and my own youth pastor growing up. And so I looked him up on Facebook. I stalked him a little bit. And I messaged him and I said, "Hey, can we talk sometime? I'd love to catch up." So we talked just maybe a week ago or two. And it was an amazing conversation. It went all over the place. And it just blew me away to think that when he had arrived at the church my family and I that I grew up in, and that he arrived in the mid-80s as a young man, and now he's on the phone with me talking about how he's praying about how he's to finish well. You know, it's like, man, I've like getting a picture of this totality of this guy's ministry. You know, it was a really interesting thing to think about. It was a good conversation. In the world of youth ministry, by the way, the exceedingly rare is the youth minister that lasts longer than 2 or 3 years. I mean, the Christian Grahams and my old youth pastor, they're an endangered species, you know. And so it was interesting. As an adult, reflecting back on that time, I asked him questions about how he perceived certain things that I remembered. You know, what was going on in his head? It was, and what has God taught him over the years? And I was so encouraged to hear how God transformed the youth group. All I remember was a thriving youth group, but he had said, Tony, before you got on board, and it wasn't because of me, believe me, he said that the youth group was just doinking around, was his term. And he said then this there was a girl who was actually a few grades, I think, above me, who was tragically killed in a car accident. And I remember distinctly being at that service where the youth pastor called the youth together, and he had some youth share, and he had this girl's boyfriend share. And all I remember is the thriving youth group. And he said, Tony, it was that tragedy, and out of that God built faith and made the youth group what it became. And I was blown away. I thought, wow, really? That's amazing. He told me how God had taught him to die. He had to die to his own desire to make a great, what he called, impact. He was just driven by, I want to make an impact. And he said, you know, at a certain point, he had to get to this point where God said, you know, is it about the gospel and me, or is it about you and your impact you want to make? He had to die to that. You know, and now he's seeking the Lord, and how do I finish well? Well, how about you? How are you doing? Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, if you want to read kind of a biblical application of this stuff, perfect place to go. He writes of the coming judgment, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. God's in the process of making believers holy, and holiness looks like Jesus. He wants to make us all look more like the Lord Jesus. Are you responsive and sensitive to his work? God's greatest work is not what he's doing through you, but what he's doing in you. And he wants to do a work of transformation. And we often, God points things out and we don't want to deal with them. We white knuckle our sin. We don't want to deal with it. We say, Lord, just let me get on to bigger and better things. There's work for me to do. I got to get on to that. And he says, no, you know, you don't have all the time in the world, but guess what? God, as an eternal being, has got all the time in the world, and then some. He can wait it out, and he does. And as been praying through this sermon, I thought about several distinct times in my life, and I actually put the time together of key lessons the Lord taught me. And there was one where he was wrestling on my heart, and I pushed it off for 7 years. Finally dealt with it. You know what came after that? Peace. Came after that was receiving blessing. There's another lesson I just learned more recently. It took 3.5 years for God to finally bring me around on it, for me to finally repent and come back to him, return to him in that area of my heart, for that area of my heart to get converted. And it was, and again, you know, I think back and I lament the forfeited blessings of learning those lessons earlier and trusting him in those areas earlier in my life. As long as the bridegroom tarries, may you and I be sensitive to what the Spirit wants to teach us and how he wants to transform us. And then there's the final question to ask. Why are the 5 wise bridesmaids so selfish? Why don't they just share some of their oil? Couldn't they do that? Isn't that the Christian thing to do? Well, we have to remember that when something seems askew in one of Jesus' stories, it's usually there for a reason, a purpose for it. The parables in this section are designed to be read together for a full-orb picture of what it looks like to be prepared for Christ's return. This isn't just the only, you know, the only parable given. In the parable of the talents that follows this, we see the necessity of using what God has given us well, stewarding our time, treasure, and talents well for him, not for ourselves. The parable of the sheep and goats, Todd recently preached on, we see the importance of serving others in need. Each of these parables contributes to the whole picture of wise preparation. So what is unique about this parable? What's Jesus really trying to hammer here that the others don't? And it's this. Here's a unique point. Your spiritual condition, my spiritual condition, at Christ's return, is irrevocable. It's over. That's where it's going to be. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, it's appointed for man to die once, then what? Then to face judgment. Fred Koch, in a recent men's group meeting, drew my attention to a fascinating essay published in the British newspaper The Guardian. It was called this, How Tech's Richest Plan to Save Themselves After the Apocalypse. by a guy named Douglas Rushkoff. The author, a tech expert and calls himself a futurist, was given a massive, massive fee to be the keynote speaker at a deluxe resort, and he's expecting a huge crowd. It's five super wealthy guys, all men, from the hedge fund world. Rather than giving a speech, he's in this room he thought was kind of the green room, waiting to go out to see the huge crowd. So these five guys, they just start peppering him with questions, you know. And he says, he writes this. He says that they ask him all these questions about surviving something they called the event. The event. He writes of the CEO of a brokerage house explaining that he nearly completed building his own underground bunker system, and asked, how do I maintain authority over my security force after the event? Rushkoff tells us, here's what the event is. It's a euphemism for the environmental collapse, social unrest, nuclear explosion, unstoppable virus, or the Mr. Robot hack that takes everything down. In other words, a secular apocalypse. They wondered, would New Zealand or Alaska be less affected by the coming climate crisis? They asked how they might pay their guards once money became worthless. Should they use special combination locks for their food supplies that only they knew the combos for? Even Rushkoff, writing from a secular perspective, was deeply disturbed by this whole thing. And he said, you know, what their this life, he called it the lifeboat for the elite discussion. And he said, what they're more interested in here with technology is just to use it to try to transcend the human condition. And he said, for them, the future of technology is really about just one thing, escape, escape. Now, the technology has advanced, the heart and attitude are not. There's nothing new under the sun here. The Lord might have told these men this parable, maybe in updated language. Ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then what will you get? Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Mammon is a poor god because it deludes its servants into a false sense of security and self-sufficiency. Rich fools may anticipate many years of provision and ease, yet a Christless eternity awaits them. What a travesty of the greatest scale to have prepared well for everything except for eternity. Are you a Boy Scout with respect to this earthly life? That's great. But when this life is over and everything goes back in the box, are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus? How shall we live in light of the Lord's unexpected return? The wise live in light of Christ's return by preparing now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, that everyone here is still alive. Everyone here can still hear this word going out. And Lord Jesus, we realize how fragile and brief our time on this earth. Dave used the language from Scripture that that we are just a vapor. A fleeting vapor. And Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would impress these truths, these hard truths. Not really a big fan of preaching on stuff like this, but this is in your word. We need to preach on this stuff. And Lord, we pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, that you would give us a sense of godly urgency to do business with you, wherever we're at, Lord, whether we're Christians for 50 years or we're on the fringes, or we're completely outside. Show us, Lord, by your Spirit, the next steps that you have for each of us, Lord, in following you, learning about you, and trusting you, Lord, in believing. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to hear your word, to wrestle with your word. Lord, we pray now that you prepare our hearts as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite the elders forward to prepare the table for communion. I mentioned the communicants retreat. Reason we do that stuff is precisely because we don't want our children just floating along. We want them to be informed, faith-filled participants at the table. And just as the preaching of God's word never leaves anyone who hears it in spiritual neutral. In fact, once you hear the Word of God, you're responsible for the Word of God. You're either going to hear the Word of God and be built up in faith, or your condemnation will be deepened. The sacrament of Holy Communion is similarly a means of grace, but it's also a means of judgment for those who partake. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So, therefore, we need to carefully consider the meaning of this table that you see before you. Christianity claims to be God's solution to man's greatest problem. Many today are quick to point out God is love. It's less pointed out that God is also light. The Scriptures remind us of this sobering reality. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. We play pretend. The Scriptures tell us that God dwells in unapproachable light, that He can't even sojourn with evil. And thus, this presents our fundamental need. How can rebellious, sinful people live in the presence of a perfectly just and righteous God? This is the question that the gospel answers, and not another. You wonder, what's this gospel thing we're talking about? That's the question that the gospel addresses, okay? Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? For what purpose? To save sinners. The Lord accomplished our salvation when He died on the cross. He foretold His death and explained its purpose in the words instituting this meal before you. He said, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for what?'" For what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. You want to know where the real meaning of the cross is found? Those 3 hours on Good Friday, noon to 3 p.m., and the darkness came over the land. It was at this point that for our sake, God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. Not only did He take on our sins at the cross, but He took on their punishment in our stead. As the prophet wrote 700 years prior, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. The New Testament tells us the wages of sin is death, and Christ received the full wages of our sin for us in His atoning death on the cross. When our sins were laid on Him, the Father's eyes, which are too pure to even look upon sin, as we sang earlier in the beautiful song, turned His face away from His beloved Son. His Son cried out, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Think about the words we sang earlier, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. When He had borne our sins upon the tree, He cried out again, "It is finished." Well, what is finished? The work of salvation. Confirming His final cry, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating the righteousness of God had been fully satisfied in Christ's once-for-all perfect offering on the cross. The gospel is this good news of what Christ has done in Christ to put away our sin. That's the answer. You have a question, that's the answer. This is what the gospel is. May we never confuse this message of reconciliation with anything else. It's represented here at the table. The elements before you are a visible sermon. As you hold them, look at them. Recall that the Father didn't send to save the Son because He was so enraged at you, but because He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And as one of my favorite lines from James Sire, he put it, "Jesus is the sword of God. God is." I love that line. Praise God for that. This is no mere memorial, but a means of real spiritual grace to those who come in faith. So if you know the Lord personally, examine your heart this morning prior to coming. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Confess your sins before God and eat and drink real life. If you've never acknowledged your sin and never trusted in Christ for forgiveness, this meal's not yet for you. It's a meal for believers. It's a participation in His body and blood. It brings judgment on those who don't know the Lord. So please spend this time contemplating this gospel I just shared. Contemplating it. Reveling in what Christ has done for sinners like us. Ask Him. Ask Him, say, "Lord, reveal Yourself to me. Reveal Your will to me," and He will. We look forward to that day when, united by Christ, by faith, you will also come to this table to eat and drink. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome to come. Let's pray over the elements. Heavenly Father, we aren't worthy to come to this your table. We certainly don't trust in our own righteousness, but we trust in yours. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus, and drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for uniting us to yourself. And thank you for this foretaste of that great wedding banquet to come that we spoke of earlier. In Christ's name, amen. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Gluten-free bread is available. Please hold both elements until all have been served, and we'll eat and drink together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. The table is ready. Come and eat. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with him in glory. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me and eat what's good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It was the same love that spread this feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealing my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. So the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. The body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the blood of Christ, cup of salvation. It's the body of Christ broken for sinners. Take and eat. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the greatest gift we could have ever possibly been given, to be reconciled to you, sinners reconciled to a perfectly righteous and just God, not by anything we'd done, but by virtue of what Jesus has done in our place. Thank you for the broken body that was broken on the cross in our place. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. This is the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood, which was poured out on the cross for sinners. We thank you, Lord, as the book of Revelation says, that when sinners get plunged beneath that blood that's red, they come up not red, but white. You cleanse us, Lord, by the blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us back to you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for dying in our place, that we might have life, that we may not be consigned to a Christless eternity, but we may enter into your presence even now, that we may grow in holiness in this life, and then be with you forever, your people forever, in the life to come. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.